Lord, thank you, Father, so much for your love and your kindness and your mercy and your grace and all the things that you do for us, Father, for we deserve nothing. We deserve nothing but hell. We deserve nothing but punishment. And yet, Father, you sent your Son to die on the cross for us. Indeed. He paid it all. He paid it all. We thank you for that, Lord. We do. And now, Father, search our hearts. The iniquity that lies in each one of us, Father, bring it to our forefront that we can confess it to you and ask your forgiveness of it, that we can approach your throne and pray. Father, everything that we have, everything that we can see, touch, and feel, our prosperity, our toys, especially me, Lord, all the things that you provide for us are gifts from you. We deserve none of it. You clothe us, you give us homes and cars and food and water and, Father, so much. And we deserve none of it. Father, we thank you for it. And now, Lord, we do come to you because we are a needy people. Father, we pray for this country. Lord, now, if we look at where we are now as opposed to where we were 50 years ago, Father, it's just not good. So, Father, we pray for our leaders. We pray for the wisdom that can only come from you to lead a nation. We pray, Father, for their salvation. We pray, Father, for their spiritual walk, for their, just, Father, that they would look to you for guidance to lead this country. Father, we do pray for the Supreme Court justice right now, Lord, that's being grilled by the opposing side. Father, may you give us a Nineveh moment. Father, revive this country. And Father, may this justice be appointed, and may through that some of the things, some of the laws that have been passed be changed, Father, to better reflect what you consider honorable, what you would like to see. Father, we do pray for Lori Sugar, whose brother passed away, Lord. Father, be with her. Comfort her in a way, Father, that only you can. Father, for the Averys who lost their son. Father, this is, it's tragic. Father, comfort them in a way that they would know that it's your hand, your loving hand that embraces them and holds them, Father. Father, for Ed, who's not doing well this morning, Lord, we pray for him. We pray, Lord, that you would lift him up, that you would touch him in a way, Father, that he would know that prayers even now are being lifted up for him and that he would feel the warmth of your touch. Father, for South Africa, right now, Lord, they are in turmoil. We do pray for that country. We pray, Lord, that you would touch that country in a way, Father, that they would realize that peace can be found, but only in you. Father, for Israel, we pray, Lord, for not just their salvation, but for their peace and security, Lord. Father, we lift that country up to you, Father. And now, Lord, for our country, not just our leaders, Lord, but our country. Father, help us to be prosperous. Help us to be a light in the world. Help us as individuals that are believers to be a light in our otherwise dark world. And now, Father, as we continue, we do pray, Father, and thank you for our pastor, We ask, Lord, that you would give him the boldness to preach the gospel to us, and that we would be open, that our eyes would be open, our ears would be open, but most of all, Father, that our hearts would be open and receptive to your word. May it change us, Father. May it conform us to be more like what you want us to be. Lord, all these things we'll pray in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you.
On. Okay, well, we'll go without it then. So I just wanted to let you know that we do have a card out if anybody wanted to sign it for Lori Scheiger. It's a sympathy card. Some of you may not have had a chance to do that yet. So let's pray as we get ready to look at Luke chapter 20 here. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. And Lord, help us to think about ways in which we can honor your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, more than we currently do. We recognize that Christ has been mistreated and spit upon and mocked, and all kinds of things were done to him while he was here on earth. And even now, while he's at your right hand, he is still mistreated and spoken badly of and mocked. And Lord, help us to be sure as Christians that we, in everything that we do and say, that we are lifting up your Son and we're exalting him for all that he is and all that he has done for us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. People had been asking Jesus questions, as you know, as we've been going here through the book of Luke, ever since he arrived in Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, being welcomed and cheered on by adoring crowds, great crowds of people. Ever since he had gone to the temple and cleaned it all out, got rid of the money changers, got rid of the animals, he had been questioned. People, they were asking him these questions. The chief priests and the scribes asked him, "By whose authority are you doing all this stuff? What authority do you have to do what it is you're doing?" Scribes and chief priests had asked him whether or not it was lawful for him to pay, or for them to pay taxes to Caesar. Sadducees had proposed a hypothetical question in regards to marriage and the resurrection. He was asked, and we see this in Matthew 22, as to what the greatest commandment in the law was by a Pharisee and by a lawyer. Jesus had asked them a question as to whether or not they thought that the baptism of John was from men or it was from God. The scribes and the elders declined to answer that question, as that would have gotten them into trouble no matter what they said. Christ had yet again another question for them, and this question we find here in Luke chapter 20, verses 41 to 44. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord, and how is he his son? So there you see a question that he posed to them. As we look at how Jesus had been treated up to this point by Jews, we recognize that he hadn't been treated very well. He had been disregarded. He had been mocked. He came to his own, came unto his own, and his own received him not, as it says in John chapter 1, verse 10. He drove demons out of a man into a herd of 2,000 pigs who promptly ran down a hillside and drowned in the Sea of Galilee, and the people there in Mark 5 basically asked him to leave their region. I would be surprised that they were even able to try to talk to him. They should have been scared to death. Jews picked up rocks to stone him when he proclaimed his deity. And they also at the same time said that he was demon-possessed, here in John chapter 8. They conspired to kill him after he raised Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11. And we have seen, as we have gone through the book of Luke, how hostility towards Christ had continued to escalate. It was almost like the Kavanaugh hearings. Until the time, which we will see in Luke chapter 23, when he would be crucified by the same people who had originally received him so warmly on the day of his triumphal entry just a short time before. Most of you recall that in Matthew chapter 12, the religious leaders of Israel had stated that the miracles and the signs and the healings that Christ did were all done in the power of Beelzebul, which is another name for Satan. This was called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and was considered the unforgivable sin. Jesus then began speaking in parables, which had the effect of hiding truth from the unreceptive, the non-receptive, and revealing truth to those who really cared. There were a small group that really did care. And throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, most of Israel, with the exception of a remnant, rejected Christ as their Messiah. They wanted nothing to do with him. There appeared to be a great deal of interest in and enthusiasm for Christ at the beginning of his ministry, especially when he did some really wonderful stuff. When you go to a wedding and you turn the water into wine, all of a sudden you become very popular. So he did that. And he fed people, and he healed people, and he performed other signs and wonders. There was a great deal of excitement when he entered Jerusalem on what we would call the triumphal entry, which quickly dissipated when it became clear he wasn't going to overthrow Rome. And he wasn't going to immediately establish his earthly kingdom. The Jews did not receive Christ. They would not receive him for who he was. They would not receive him as Messiah. They would not receive him as Savior. They would not accept him as Lord. They refused to give him the honor that was due him for who he was and what he was going to do. And so this morning, as we look at Luke chapter 20, verses 41 to 47, we will see in Christ's response, or in Christ's questions to the scribes, two ways in which he is to be honored, not only in the first century, but also in our own. So what is the first way that we can use to honor Christ? We see this in verses 41 to 44. We need to embrace who he is. Embrace who he is. I'll read it again. Then he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet, or for your feet. Therefore David calls him Lord, and how is he his son? The leaders of Israel had barraged him repeatedly with questions. These were not honest attempts to get information, or they weren't trying to learn more about the person and work of Jesus Christ. These were not theological questions. They were designed to trip him up in some way. And so now, as you see, he had one for them. Now, if you go back to Matthew 22, and you don't have to do that necessarily, I'll just kind of read it to you. It said, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? Matthew chapter 22. Verses 41 to 42. While the Pharisees gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, what do you think about the Christ, and whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And there, here in Luke chapter 20, was when Christ said, how is it that they say that Christ is David's son? So Christ responded with a question. How is it they say that Christ is David's son? Luke 20, verse 41. He was responding to the words of the Pharisees, as I mentioned in Matthew, where they stated that Christ was David's son. They believed that the Messiah was going to be David's son, not literally a biological son, but that would mean that he was a descendant. That was the way they said it. So he was going to be David's descendant. Now, they didn't believe that he necessarily was David's descendant, but they believed that the Messiah, when he came, would be David's descendant. So what does Christ do? He goes on and he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, and you see that right here in verse 42. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is where God the Father gives to God the Son a position at his right hand, which is the position of authority and power, until Christ's enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. Now in Joshua 10, we see an Old Testament illustration of this. We see Joshua telling his chief men of war to put their feet on the necks of the enemy kings they have just defeated in battle. They had captured these men, and Joshua is commanding, you put your feet on the necks of these men. And the point of doing that was to demonstrate that these men were totally under the control and the authority and were in complete submission to Joshua and his army. And of course, if you read the rest of it, he then orders that they be picked up and hung on five trees. And so, but the idea of putting the foot on the neck was to demonstrate that you're in complete control of that person and they are in total submission to you. This was a picture of Christ having complete domination over and power over his enemies, who will one day be overcome and executed. And if you look at Revelation chapter 19, you see a picture of that, Christ coming in, his enemies being slain, and he's in total control. So in verse 44, it says, therefore David calls him Lord, and how is he his son? So that's a problem, okay? David is calling the Messiah Lord, so how can he be both Lord and Son at the same time? Jesus is asking the second part of this question. How can David call Jesus Lord if Jesus is David's son? In other words, he's David's descendant. But how can he also be Lord at the same time? How does that work? We have to recognize that the Jews believe that the Messiah would be David's son, and that he would be his descendant. That's the way they worded that. They believed that the Messiah would be a man. The Messiah would just be a man. They rejected any idea that Jesus was God in human flesh. They expected their Messiah to be a powerful man. They expected him to be an influential man. They expected him to be a military and political leader who would defeat the enemies of Israel, exalt Israel as the foremost nation of the world, and establish God's kingdom on earth, literally fulfilling all the covenant promises that were given to Abraham and David. Any thought that Jesus was truly God would fill them with rage, and it did fill them with rage, as they considered such kind of thought, such kind of statement to be blasphemy. One of my professors in seminary, Dr. Stanley Ellison, said that what the Jews wanted, and I know I've shared this with you before and you've got a chuckle out of it, so I'll share it with you again, that the Jews wanted was a Burger King. They didn't want a spiritual king. They didn't want anybody who was going to come and solve their sin problem. What they wanted was someone to come in and give them loaves and fishes. They really liked the turning the water into wine. That was kind of cool that he did that. And he healed lepers, and he did all kinds of things. He raised people from the dead. And they just looked forward to more of the same. And so they wanted a Burger King. They wanted all their needs met. Do you ever know anybody that claims to be a Christian and looks at Jesus as primarily someone who just meets their needs? Now, I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't meet needs, but that's not primarily what he does. They wanted their needs met. They wanted to be exalted as a nation. They wanted to be exalted as a people. They wanted to create a paradise on earth for them. Because after all, they were the covenant people. What they didn't believe and what they certainly rejected was the thought that they needed a savior and they needed a Lord who would call them to repentance. I mean, why would they have to repent? They were the covenant people. That's what they believed. Most of the Jews just absolutely had no concept that there were sinners in need of salvation. Though there were a few, and you hear about the 120 and the 500, and of course there was the 12. There may be some other people that weren't mentioned, but it was basically a pretty small group that repented and received Christ. Any idea that they had to repent, any idea that they had to trust in Christ and what he did on the cross for their salvation instead of their own works righteousness program filled them with absolute rage and anger. And what the Jews did not understand or the Jews did not accept was that even though Jesus was David's son, which means David's descendant, he was also David's Lord. And that's what Psalm 110 is trying to tell us. The Lord said to my Lord. Now let's turn just for a minute to Psalm 110. This is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm of David, and it's quoted here in Luke chapter 20. Starting in verse 1. In fact, all you see in chapter 20 is verse 1 of 110, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, okay, that's God the Father saying to God the Son, okay, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Sit at my right hand, the position of power and authority, until all your enemies are basically defeated and are beaten down or actually executed. And then you've got basically that all the enemies of Christ are going to be made footstool for their feet, which means every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your honor are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand that he will shatter kings in the days of his wrath and will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will scatter the chief men over a broad country and he will drink from the brook by the wayside. Some think that's a reference to the water coming from Jerusalem that we see pictured in Zechariah 14. Therefore he will lift up his head. So what do we see there? We see a description of Christ being put in the position of authority and power, and there will be a day when he will rule over the world and all the enemies will be submitted unto him. And this is quoted here in Luke chapter 20. See, what Christ is trying to get them to do is he's trying to get them to understand who he really is. And he's trying to get them to believe that he is really God in human flesh. And that's the one thing the vast majority of the Jews were not going to do. But even in the midst of a hostile people, even in the midst of a people that had largely rejected him, even in the midst of the people that were going to shortly crucify him, he was still giving them an opportunity to repent and receive him for who he really was. Since Christ was David's son, again we have Psalm 110, he was God. Let me say that again. Since Christ was David's Lord, according to Psalm 110, he was God. God the Father is seen as elevating God the Son to a position of power and authority over the world. The Son is pictured as having the same divine essence as the Father. In other words, Jesus is equal to God the Father. I mean, they're all equal in terms of power and authority, and they're all of the same divine essence. They each have a different role to play in salvation and within the divine Godhead. So Jesus is asking, therefore, David calls him Lord, and how is he his son? How can he be Lord if David calls him Lord, and how can he be David's son, as you Pharisees have just said to me? For the Jews to deny the deity of Christ, which is what they did, they couldn't accept this, was to deny their own scriptures. And certainly Psalm 110 is an example of that. At the end of the day, the Jews of Jesus' day refused to embrace Christ as their Messiah, as I said, with the exception of a small remnant. They didn't even accept the words of their own scriptures. Again, Psalm 110, and then you've got Isaiah 53, where if anybody had really read that and thought about it, you know, then would have seen that Christ was coming as a suffering servant. We got Zechariah 12:10, where he was pierced for those that needed salvation. Psalm 22, where the crucifixion is described in some of the verses. Isaiah 9:6, where he's called Wonderful Counselor and also called Mighty God. Isaiah 7:14, where it talks about the virgin birth, where that is prophesied, where he is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Then you've got Micah 5:2. It says, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, talking about the eternality of God the Son. Instead of repenting and believing, the Jews rejected their Messiah. They rejected their Savior. They rejected their Lord. They hardened their hearts. They refused to believe the truth. Christ was David's descendant, but he was also his Lord, as he is ours. Christ is not a created being. Some people think that Christ was a created being or that he was just a man. The Buddhists, I think some of them believe that Christ was an enlightened vegetarian. I get a big kick out of that myself. Some say he was Lucifer's spirit brother, or he would have been Michael the Archangel, or he would have been a human prophet of Allah, if you're from Islam. Or maybe he was some kind of a medium, or maybe he was a religious guru, or maybe he was a man who manifested the Christ idea, whatever that is. Or maybe he was one of many, many manifestations of God, as is described by the Baha'i. But he is God in human flesh. That's who he really is. He came to die for the sins of all who believe. We must embrace him as he is, accept him as he is, as Savior, as Lord, as Creator, as everlasting Lord, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle says this: let us observe in this passage what striking testimony to Christ's divinity the book of Psalms contains. We read that after patiently replying to the attacks of his enemies, our Lord in turn propounds a question to them. He asks them to explain an expression in the 110th Psalm where David speaks of the Messiah as his Lord. To this question, his scribes could find no answer. They did not see the mighty truth that Messiah was to be God as well as man. And that while as man he was to be David's son, as God he was to be David's Lord. Their ignorance of Scripture was thus exposed before all the people. Professing themselves to be instructors of others and possessors of the key of knowledge, they were proved unable to explain what their own scripture contained. We may well believe that all the defeats which our Lord's malicious enemies met with, none galled them more than this. Nothing so mortifies the pride of a man to be publicly proved ignorant of that which he fancies is his own peculiar department of knowledge. It's like a fisherman who can't catch any fish, something like that. So, how do we honor Christ? First way is that we embrace who he is. I know that I'm probably speaking to the choir here. We all know who Christ is. But we have to remember who he is. We have to embrace who he is. Don't create your own idea of who Christ is based on the way you would like him to be. There are people out there, they've created their own God. Well, I think God should be like this. That would be kind of like the God I should have. He should always be very accepting. He should never judge. Certainly nothing, but he would never do anything to hurt my feelings or anybody else's feeling. He would just be really, really gentle, kind of like a little old man wearing a white robe, kind of like a Santa Claus. Some people have an idea of God as being something like that. Or maybe Christ is this really wonderful guy that's going to hug you and, accepts you for who you are, never worries about your sin, is never judgmental. They created their own Christ. But the Christ of the Bible is the one that we need to embrace. The second way in which Christ is to be honored is simple, and we see this in verses 45 to 47 of Luke chapter 20, is don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite. You know, and let me read to you verses 45 to 20. And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now, these are the religious leaders of Israel. And as you look at descriptions of them, they appeared to think of themselves as pretty hot stuff. While all the people were listening to him, Christ then apparently turns his attention to his disciples to warn them about Israel's religious leaders. And we notice what he says to them about these leaders. And I know I've read it, but let me kind of summarize some things. Long robes. In other words, elaborate clothing. Respectful greetings. They love to hear those respectful greetings. Chief seats in the synagogue. You get to sit up front. You get to be a big dog. Places of honor at banquets. In other words, if there's food, you get the number one place. You know, that doesn't sound all bad, but, you know, they like that attention. They like that being given public notice and praise. They devoured widows' houses. What does that mean? They take people's money. They put pressure on people to give money to the temple. And you see that in chapter 21, talking about the widow and the widow's mites. You know, the system was corrupt, and it was based on money. And you got to get money in order to keep the program going, right? And you ever watch these people on TV, TBN? You know, and they have these guys up there talking about how if you give money, you're going to be blessed by God, and we'll send you prayer cloth in the mail, and you can rub it, and send us a check, and you'll get money, and you'll be wealthy, and you won't have any medical problems. I mean, that's a line of you know what. It actually is. It's a Ponzi scheme, just trying to get more money. It wasn't any different back then. False religion is always trying to squeeze people for every dime they can get. Now, I know that in order to run churches and places like that, you've got to have some money, but that's not the ultimate goal of ministry, is to get all their money so you can exalt yourself. And that's exactly what was going on here. It happened back in the time of Jesus' day, just like it happens in our own day and age. They were focused on outward appearance. Long prayers. I guess if you got a lot to say and it's good stuff, a long prayer is okay. But some people like to pray in a way that makes it sound like they enjoy listening to themselves talk. So maybe that's what we're talking about here. There were religious hypocrites. There were people that put on a mask. There were people who pretended to be something they really weren't. They were holier than thou in their attitudes and behaviors. There is an entire chapter in Matthew 31 dedicated to the scribes and the Pharisees. I'm not going to read the chapter. Again, I'm going to give you a list here. They tie up heavy burdens and lay these things on men's shoulders. In other words, they demand that the people do things that they themselves would never do. And some of these things, spiritually speaking, were really hard. They would say things and don't do them. They do things to be noticed. They wear clothing designed to show their superiority. Again, they like those places of honor and they like those respectful greetings. They shut off the kingdom of heaven for people and do not enter the kingdom of heaven themselves. In other words, what they teach people is actually contrary to what people need to hear in order to get into the kingdom of heaven, in order to be saved. They devour widows, houses, again, long prayers. They make converts that are twice as much the sons of hell as they are. They tithe to such an extent that they tithe herbs. You know, every little thing had to be perfect. But meanwhile, they neglected greater things, you know, like faith and love and concern for other people. They were blind guides, focused on wealth, swearing by the gold of the temple, straining out gnats and swallowing camels, neglecting justice, neglecting faithfulness, cleaning the outside of the cup, but the inside was full of robbery and self-indulgence. There were whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bone. They were outwardly righteous, inwardly full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They were builders of the tombs of the prophets, and they adorned the monuments of the righteous, and basically acknowledging that they were the same type of people as were the people that originally killed these prophets back in the Old Testament. And Christ is saying to his men, don't be like these guys. Don't be like these false religious leaders. Be real. Be authentic. Be humble. Repent and trust in Christ. Have a genuine faith that is not superficial. Have a faith that is based on reality, a reality-based faith. It is a faith that is based on the Bible. It is a faith that seeks to glorify God. It is a faith that glorifies God and not ourselves. And he says, don't be a hypocrite. Be a genuine born-again believer and have a faith which exhibits its reality by the fruit of the good works and true biblical righteousness. Christ is warning his disciples, don't be like these guys. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like the scribes. Don't be like the Sadducees. Don't be like the Herodians. Don't be like the lawyers. Don't be like those guys. Trust in me and live for me and you'll be okay. Don't be a phony. J.C. Ryle. It says, no sin seems to be regarded by Christ as more sinful than hypocrisy. Nothing certainly drew forth from his lips such frequent, strong, and withering condemnation during the whole course of his ministry. He was ever full of mercy and compassion for the chief of sinners. Fury was not in him when he saw Zacchaeus, the penitent thief, Matthew the publican, Saul the persecutor, and the woman in Simon's house. But when he saw scribes and Pharisees wearing a cloak of religion and pretending to great outward sanctity while their hearts were full of wickedness, his righteous soul seems to have been full of indignation. 8 times in one chapter, again, Matthew 23, we find him saying, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Let us not forget that the Lord Jesus never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whatever else we are in religion, let us be true. That's important. Just be true. Just be who you are. However feeble our faith and our hope and our love and our obedience may be, let us see to it that they are real, that they are genuine and sincere. Let us abhor the very idea of mask wearing and part acting in our Christianity. At any rate, let us be thorough. It is a striking fact that the very first piece of armor which St. Paul recommends to the Christian soldier is truth. Stand therefore, he says, having your loins girt about with truth. Ephesians 6:14. Who, after all, are those who will finally receive condemnation? This is the practical point that concerns us most. This is still J.C. Ryle. All who will not come to Christ, all who know not God and obey not the gospel, all who refuse to repent and still go on in wickedness, all such will finally be condemned. They will reap according as they have sown. God willeth not their eternal ruin. But if they will not hear his voice, they must die in their sins. But who among those who are condemned will receive the heaviest condemnation? It will not fall on heathens who have never heard the truth. It will not fall on ignorant, neglected Englishmen, for those for whose souls, however sunk in prolificity, no man cared. It will fall on those who had great light and knowledge but made no proper use of it. It will fall on those who professed great sanctity and religiousness but in reality clung to their sins. In one word, the hypocrite will have the lowest place in hell. These are awful things, but they are true. So what's the point? Don't be a hypocrite. Just be real. Just be honest. If you struggle, admit it. Take your sins to God, confess them, ask your help, ask his help, and he'll help you. He already knows everything anyway, right? You know, he loves you. Just go to him. And if you're not yet saved, I don't know if there's anybody in here in that situation, come to Christ. Repent. Turn from your evil ways and turn to the Savior. And he'll receive you. He'll forgive you. And you can live with him forever in eternity. Because if you go to your grave having said no, there's nothing but a world of hurt waiting. Outside of a cathedral in Germany, I think it's called Lupeck, Germany, there are these words that are written. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me way and walk not. You call me life and desire me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and see me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me mighty and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. This morning we looked at two ways to honor Christ. Embrace who he is. And you know, what was happening there in the first century with the Jews is they would not receive Christ for who he was. Christ took the Old Testament scripture, Psalm 110, and basically showed them that not only was he David's descendant, his son, but he was also David's Lord. So in his humanity, he was David's son, and in his deity, he was David's Lord. Both are true. Second is, don't be a hypocrite. Don't be like, remember Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament? Don't be like them. Just be honest, and things will go well. One day we'll stand before him, and there won't be any more Supreme Court confirmation hearings. There won't be any more elections. Christ will be in charge, and that will be a good day. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word, just to realize the things that it says to us. And Lord, help us to be sure that we know that we are trusting in you and you alone for our salvation. We ask now that as we go to the communion table that you would be with us. Help us to remember what you have done for us on the cross, so we could be free from our sin and from the consequences thereof. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.